Well, good evening. Good to see everyone out tonight. I want to tell you, for those that might have just seen that glitch that happened where it advanced the slide super fast, all I did was I hit the button like I normally do. And for those that might have said, why couldn't have that happened in the sermon? I want to tell you a quick story. It was a summertime in Alaska, as it usually was. Our house was packed, probably as many visitors or more than what the members were. And I got up to preach, and I was in one of my intro slides, and it says intro up at the top. And I hit the button like I usually do, and it advanced it so fast, and I didn't have the computer in front of me. It kind of sat off to the side. And so I just kept on going, and I have all these people pointing, and I looked up, and it said conclusion. And someone in the back yells, yeah! So, if you are hoping for that, you're not alone. I promised this morning we'd be talking about a lesson titled In the Presence of God. And we're going to be looking at the metaphor or the similarities of the tabernacle and the church. In fact, I wrestled with the title. I changed it three different times. I had it called Drawing Near to God. Then I had it The Tabernacle and the Church. And I finally settled on In the Presence of God. So as we go through this, if any of those titles mean something more to you as we go through it, don't feel bad. I wrestled with the title many, many times going through this. We're going to be looking at our text in Hebrews 9:2, but mostly Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25, and a brief glimpse into James chapter 4 and verse 8. I want to thank the song leaders of both this morning and this evening. I told Richard and Ray that the theme of today was going to be that of memorial, talking about songs dealing with the Lord's Supper, the sacrifice of Jesus, and I think they both did an awesome job. The song we just sang was a song we ended the note on this morning, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. We ended this morning's lesson on the last line there, Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And that's the song we just sang, preparing our minds going into this service. You know, Memorial Day weekend evokes a lot of different emotions in different people. To some, it's just another 3 or 4 day weekend and a day off on a Monday to enjoy. But it was set up for us to remember those who have fallen in combat, those who have fallen for our freedoms as citizens of this great nation. It's to remind us and for us to remember those who didn't come home. And so we understand that all gave some gave all. And as Christians, this means something to us. We understand that freedom isn't free. This morning we read Revelation 1:5 that tells us that we were released from our sins in the blood of Jesus. And Ephesians 1:7 says, In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. You know, I come from a Navy family, a long line of family members in the Navy. Immediately, my father was in the Navy for 30 years. My brother just retired after 20 years in the Navy. And I know we have many retired members of the service here with us in this congregation. This is a time to remember those who didn't come back. And when one remembers fallen soldiers, great men and women in history, perhaps your family loved ones, perhaps as you stand before that Vietnam Memorial in D.C. or the World War II Memorial, or to all the different memorials and battlefields from the Revolutionary War and the Civil War that dot the landscape in Virginia. When we reflect on the men that gave their lives and the battles that were fought, won, and lost, it's kind of a way of being in their presence. When you stand before that memorial wall and you find the name of that dear one, that relative, whether distant or close, it's a way to be in their presence. It's by drawing near to that memory. As we focus our mind to think about that sacrifice and what they did for us. That's what Memorial Day was set up for. But on Sunday, not just the Sunday of Memorial Day weekend, but every Sunday, we come together to remember one that isn't one listed as the one that didn't come back. We don't just memorialize a great man, as so many shrines and memorials are put up to remind us of. But this man had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it up again. We serve a risen Savior. We serve the Savior that death could not hold. We serve a Savior that the tomb could not contain. In 1 Corinthians 11:24 to 25, verse 23, Paul tells us that the Lord gave him this, that he received this from the Lord. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." For the one who gave all for all, every Sunday is a memorial Sunday. Every Sunday is a time for us to reflect and to think back of that memorial. And as we talked about this morning, how we make it personal to our lives. As we look at what He did for us, He redeemed me. He reconciled me to God. He washed my sins away. It ought to prompt us to live in such a way that we honor Him in everything that we do. But as just the same as when we look at one of those memorials set up, and we kind of feel in the presence of those great men and women in history, and we kind of draw close to that memory. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we feel in the presence of Christ. We draw near to Him in that way. And in fact, as we look through the Scriptures, we're told that we are to draw near to God. Turn with me to Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. In Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. And then we're going to be looking at James chapter 4 and verse 8 if you want to turn and mark that. In Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." Notice verse 22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." As saints, we're told to draw near to God. And in fact, in verse 19 says, we have confidence and have entered into the holy place. And I want you to think about that as we read James chapter 4 and verse 8. James chapter 4 and verse 8. "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." If you go back with me into 1 Corinthians or Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 25, look at the imagery that's given there when it says we've entered into the holy place by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil. The veil, so a holy place, the veil. Since we have a great priest, He says, "Let us draw near in sincere and full assurance and faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The idea there is the giving us the imagery of the tabernacle. As the priests would purify themselves in this water, they would go under the tabernacle. They sprinkled it with the blood of the Lamb at the Day of Atonement. They sprinkled the doorpost. They sprinkled the tent. They sprinkled the altar. The altar was always covered in blood as a reminder to the people that freedom from sin doesn't come free. It's always paid in blood. And in this case, that atonement would atone for their sins and roll it over to the next year. But the imagery here in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 25, is that of the tabernacle. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 2. He says, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, that is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." He's saying even at that time period they didn't have the tabernacle, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with them. But isn't it interesting though that to a letter to the Hebrews, he reminds them of what the tabernacle was and even goes into detail of what was in the tabernacle to a people who should have known. If he would have just mentioned the tabernacle, they should have just known, right? But he knew that the gospel was not just for the Jews, it was for the Gentiles. And for those who may not have been familiar with what this tabernacle was, here in this brief passage covers all of Exodus 25 and Exodus 40 and tells us what's inside the tabernacle. If you go back another chapter, to chapter 8, in Hebrews chapter 8, read 1 through 6 with me. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest, chapter 7, spends the whole time talking about Jesus as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the law. So he says this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. According to his physical lineage, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, not Levi, And so he is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. Verse 5 continues saying, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, and now he's quoting from the Old Testament, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he, not Moses, but Jesus, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Why, as Christians today, do we need to know what the tabernacle is? Wasn't that a tent long ago that the Jews worshipped in? They gathered and they saw the presence of God in its doorway. And then later, as David gave the blueprints to Solomon, he built a temple. And this idea of the holy place and the holy of holies, or the most holy place, were copied into the temple. And now the temple has been destroyed numerous times. Now it no longer exists. Why do we need to know all of this? Because the Hebrew writer is making a point. He's giving us a metaphor. And in order to understand what he's talking about, we need to understand what the tabernacle is. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, 2 through 5, he tells us, and so I want you to kind of enter the holy place with me. Hebrews 10, 19 says we have entered into the holy place. I want you to cast your minds now and think about these articles and think about what you would see if you were to enter into the holy place. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 tells us we are priests. The priest could enter into the holy place, but not the most holy place. So let's just enter into the holy place as Hebrews 10:19 says. And one of the first things we would see if you put your mind in the idea, or if you put your mind in what you would see is this priest on the slide sees, as you would enter into the holy place, right on your right would be the table of showbread. There are going to be 12 loaves of bread stacked there. Immediately opposite it is a golden lampstand with 7 fires. It's a main branch with 3 branches that branch out from that. It's called the menorah. And it is designed to illuminate that table of showbread. And this lampstand is lit every morning and every evening so that the tabernacle would always have light. There had to be a priest that ministered it in the morning and a priest that ministered at night. So to your right is the table of showbread. To your left is this golden lampstand. And directly ahead, you'll see a beautiful veil, a curtain made of blue and purple and scarlet with cherubim worked in it. How that looks, I don't know. But Exodus 26:1 and Exodus 26:31-34 tell us that the veil was blue, it was purple and scarlet with cherubim engraved in it. And then beyond that would be the Ark of the Covenant. But with that veil drawn, you wouldn't see that. You would see that veil, and in front of that veil, directly in front, would be the altar of incense, a golden altar with 4 horns that, as I said, would be bloody. And incense would be burning from this altar. We see all this in Exodus 25 and the incense altar in Exodus 30:1-10. The parallel of the tabernacle and the church shows us that we are in the presence of God. So the Hebrew writer is using this imagery of drawing near to God. When the priest stood in the holy place, with a table of showbread to his right, that lit lampstand to his left, that altar of incense directly ahead, even with the veil closed. In a physical sense, that would be the closest you could feel the presence of God without him appearing in a cloud and a whirlwind in the temple, in the tabernacle tent, or the doorway. So let's look at these things in the tabernacle and see how they apply to our lives. How does a tabernacle built thousands of years ago mean anything to us today? The table of the bread of the presence. I had intended for us to look and see in Exodus 25, 23 through 30, and Exodus 40, 22 to 23, and look at its construction, but we don't need to do that. I encourage you to do that on your own. One of the things I want to reiterate to you as you read those things, if you look in Exodus 25, 23 through 30, is the table of the bread of the presence is given to Moses to build. Over and over in the directions for the tabernacle and all its contents, God says to build them according to the pattern. Just as we read there in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, God told Moses to be careful in all that he did in erecting the tabernacle and building its contents, to do it according to the pattern that he received from God. This was not built simply by men. God gave the blueprints, and he told Moses, be careful to do it according to the pattern. Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter in Exodus, gives a beautiful summary of everything that took place through the book. And it tells us in verses 22 to 23 concerning the table of the bread of the presence that Moses did all that God commanded him according to the pattern. So as you read through Exodus chapter 40, what it's doing is confirming that what we read in 25 and chapter 30 regarding the contents of the tabernacle, Moses did it all as God commanded. But the first item in the holy place is the table that the King James calls the table of showbread. Literally, it's from a combination word in Hebrew. It means the table of the bread of the face. And I thought that was very interesting. And that's why the New American translators and others translate it as the table of the bread of the presence. Because it literally means in Hebrew, the table of the bread of the face. Why that name? Well, as we look at this table of showbread, or this bread of the presence, there are 12 loaves of unleavened bread, and they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. We know this from Leviticus 24, verse 59. What God is saying is they're always before His presence. They're always before His face. He cared for them, and He was constantly remembering them. Every Sabbath day, the bread was changed out. Every Sabbath day, new loaves. So someone, think of the jobs that were going in and that were entailed in these contents. Every Sabbath day, and they couldn't bake them on the Sabbath, so they had to be baked. Someone had to have that forethought and bake them Friday night. And then on the Sabbath day, they were exchanged and replaced on this table. So they were always fresh at the beginning of their week. Hebrews 10, verse 19 tells us we have entered the holy place. And going back to chapter 9 and verse 2, we read that to understand what the holy place is. He tells us what was in the holy place. Under the law, only priests could enter the holy place. The Jews, on the whole, could assemble in the courtyard, but they were not allowed in the holy place, in the presence of God, only the priests. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us as Christians, saints are priests. One of the most intimate ways we can be in the presence of our Lord is when we gather every first day of the week and we partake of the communion, the bread and the fruit of the vine. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 to 17, it says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 15, as He broke that bread, "Do this in remembrance of Me." This is how He has asked us to remember Him. Now the world in general, going back to about the 300s AD, the 4th century, began celebrating and remembering Jesus once a year on Christmas. And then also on Easter, when He rose from the dead. We know that that was at Passover time, so that's a little easier to remember. But the fact is, as Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." When you partake of the bread, you share in His body. When you partake of the fruit of the vine, which represents His blood, you share in that blood. And in this passage, He's telling us to be careful what we share in, because we become partakers of it. But in this, He's telling us we partake or have fellowship. This is that Greek word, koinonia, that means fellowship. It is often translated as partake, fellowship, and share. So in this way, we have fellowship with Christ in His body. This particular aspect of our service to God, when we come together and assemble as His saints, and we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are in His presence. And we become sharers, partakers, fellowshippers in His body and in His blood. In that sense, we become one in Jesus every time we eat together at this table. Every time. And when we do so, He is our focus. We are to remember Him. But I want you to look at the similarities, the table of the bread of the presence, table of showbread, and the Lord's Supper. The table of showbread, God remembered His people through His mighty works in making them a nation. That's what the 12 loaves represented, the 12 tribes of Israel. It was their reminder that God knew who they were, and He remembered them. That's why it's the bread of the face. The Lord's Supper, Jesus remembered us in His death, His burial, and resurrection. And over, as we look in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us He did all of those things according to the Scriptures. Just as Moses once did everything according to the pattern, Jesus fulfilled all things according to the Scriptures. And the table of showbread, the people were in God's presence. As they looked upon that table on their right, as they entered into the holy place, they would be in the presence of God on the Lord's Supper. As we just read from 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17, we are in the presence of the Lord when we share in His body and in His blood. The table of showbread was changed every Sabbath. The Lord's Supper is observed every Sunday. See, there's similarities between the two tables. The showbread was a memorial for Israel to all that God did for the 12 tribes of Israel. As the priest would gaze upon that table, not only would he be reminded that God remembered him, but he would need to remember God and all that God did for them. And as we've talked about 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26 that we read this morning, and Brother Jackson reminded us of at the Lord's table this morning, when we gather together to partake of that bread and drink the fruit of the vine, we remember Jesus and we proclaim His death until He comes again. At this table, with its focus on the death of Christ for us, we draw nearer to God in sharing in the body of Christ, as we just read there in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17. But the Hebrew writer in verse 10 and 19 says, we entered the holy place. And as we saw in chapter 9 and verse 2, we can look to our left-hand side and see what stands opposite that table of showbread, and that's the golden lampstand. You can read this in Exodus 25, 31 to 40, and Exodus 40, 24 to 25. And again, note how many times it says that Moses was to do this according to the pattern. And that chapter 40 is an overview of Moses' obedience. It tells us that Moses set everything up, including the contents inside the tabernacle, according to the pattern as God commanded. The priest's job is to make sure its lamps are constantly filled with oil and that its wicks are replaced when they burn down. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 20, it's not on the slide, but Exodus 27, 20 tells us the oil was olive oil and that the people were to give that as an offering to the priest, so they always had oil available. It was also this idea that every morning and every evening the high priest would light the wicks. This goes back to Leviticus 24, verse 3. So there's always light in the holy place. When we talk about the Jewish holiday Hanukkah, that has everything to do with this olive oil that would light the menorah or the lampstand. In the days of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes of the Seleucid Empire, he came into Jerusalem, he desecrated their temple, and started the Maccabean revolt. And when the Maccabees won, 2 years later, when they were rededicating the temple, their city was trashed, the temple was trashed, they cleaned it all up, they rededicated, they get rid of the statue of Zeus that Antiochus had set up. But they had a problem. The war had taken its toll, the war with the Seleucid dynasty had taken its toll, that there had not been a trade caravan for a long time, and they only had oil to last one night. And they, according to the law, and this is what they're doing, is trying to go back to the law after 2 years of fighting. They did not have enough but to light the wicks of the candlestick or this lampstand but one evening and one morning. But as the Jewish story goes, they ended up having oil the last 8 days till the trade caravan came in and were able to replace their oil. And that's why they celebrate Hanukkah. It had everything to do with the priest had to light these wicks every morning and every evening. At first glance, it appears the lampstand's primary purpose is to just shed light in the room so the priest can see what he's doing in his service. But on closer examination, as you look in Exodus 25, chapter 40, and then going back there to Hebrews chapter 9, when it tells us these items, it's positioned directly across from the table of the presence. It's designed so that its light casts light directly on that table. And I want you to think about the imagery there. And as you're thinking about the import of that, of this lampstand casting its light directly on the table of presence as you come into the holy place, we're told what it's made of. This was crafted of one piece of pure gold. Many of the other items of the tabernacle, many of the other utensils were metals or even wood that were overlaid with gold, not the lampstand. The lampstand was one piece of gold. And so its craftsmen had to know their jobs. They had to be able to do this because there's a central staff that ends in a lamp with its top with 6 branches, 3 on each side. Each branch has a lamp at the top, and each lamp has unique decorations. It says in Exodus 25, 33 through 34, they are shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs, and its flowers. So this isn't just solid pieces of smooth gold. They are carved and they are shaped in these various things. Branches, buds, fruit, flowers. When you would look at this, you would see something and be reminded of something living, not dead. When you look upon things that are blossoming, when you think of fruit and flowers, you're looking at something that is alive. This lampstand represented a living thing. What did it represent? In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Just as the lampstand gave light to the worship held in the holy place, so also God's word sheds light on what we need to know about our worship to Jesus. David once wrote in Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The lampstand representing God's word is throughout scriptures. The lampstand highlighted the table of God's presence, just as God's word highlights Jesus. This table represents the table we use for the Lord's Supper, Christ's sacrifice. Thus, the lampstand's purpose was to illuminate that table, just as it illuminated that table of the presence to remind them that they were in the presence of God, to remind them to remember God. So God's word highlights Jesus. As we look through the Old Testament, and as you go through cover to cover, it begins to paint a picture of who Jesus is, where he would come from, what tribe, what hometown he would be born in. And like an arrow, it points directly to that time when time would be fulfilled. Galatians 4:4 says, "In the fullness of time, he came." The lampstand could also represent Jesus, as Jesus is referred to as the Word of God, John 1:1 and verses 4 through 5. Jesus used the lampstand imagery. He used it himself in his letters to the churches of Asia in Revelation 1:12 and verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 5, when he said the seven lampstands that John saw were the seven churches of Asia. What is the church to do? They are to be a light to the world. They are to illuminate the darkness. They are to lead people to who? To Jesus. That's our mission. As the lamp would guide the priest's attention to that table of the face, the table of the bread of the presence, to be reminded of what God did for them, so that God's word, that is that active, living word, directs our minds to Jesus. It illuminates Jesus. And as we as his church go into the world, we are to illuminate Jesus. We are to reflect him. In that sense, he is the source of our light. We reflect that light so that others might see Jesus in us. Twice we're told to imitate Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:1 and Ephesians 5 and verse 1. We're to imitate God. We draw nearer to God when in the presence of his word, when we are giving our time to study, whether privately or in public. For its light makes it possible for us to see and understand what God has done for us. And his word is the only way we know how to be led to eternal life. His word gives us light. It gives us life. So as we enter in that holy place, as Hebrews 10:19 says, we see that table of the bread of the presence on our right, that lampstand illuminating it to our left. Directly ahead is the altar of incense. Exodus 31-10 is where Moses is instructed to build it. Exodus 40:26-27, we're told that he built it according to the pattern and in obedience set it up directly where God wanted it. The priest's job was to bring incense for the high priest to burn on the altar every evening and every morning. After the high priest sees to the lamps, he brings fire from the altar of sacrifice. We know from those passages it's outside the tabernacle. And he lights the incense before God. You see this in Leviticus 16:12-13 and Numbers 16:46. Incense is used elsewhere in Scripture to represent our prayers, the prayers of the righteous, both in the Old Testament, prayers of the saints in the New Testament. And Psalm 141, verse 2, David prays, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you." This sweet fragrance, this aroma that comes up to God. Revelation 8, 3 through 4. Here, John in his vision, it correlates incense from the golden altar. Again, casting your mind back to this vision of the tabernacle. the incense from the golden altar going up with the prayers of the saints. And so you see the imagery there. The Hebrew writer tells us that all these things in a tabernacle were copies and shadows of heavenly things. That Jesus entered into heaven, which is the true tabernacle. That's the heavenly tabernacle. And so we're not talking about, when we talk about tabernacle, we're not talking about 1 Corinthians 15, this tent or tabernacle that represents our mortal life. But we're talking about what Moses built in the wilderness as a vessel to honor and worship and glorify God, and whose presence God let the Israelites see, especially Moses and the leaders, and especially the priests and high priest. Every time we pray, we're offering up to God a sweet-smelling offering. It's an incense that gives Him great pleasure. I want us to read Hebrews 13, verse 15. It says, "Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." Whether that is in song or the fruit of the lips is our prayers. We give praise to Him. That's the kind of prayers we ought to be giving to Him, giving praise to God. It's this type of prayer that focuses on praise, that turns the nature of our request from being a wish list to becoming a petitions of a grateful servant of God. So oftentimes it's so easy to come to God in prayer with a wish list, as I call it. A checklist of things we need to ask for, all these things. We need to come before Him, honoring Him reverently, and giving Him all praise, honor, and thanksgiving. First and foremost, that ought to be on our lips, is a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. We've looked in the past, we've looked at old examples. Jehoshaphat from 2 Chronicles 22 springs to mind. Here they are surrounded by innumerable foes. And he gathers all the people, the leaders, the commanders, all the people to him at the temple. And they pray to God. And one of the first things they do is they praise Him. And they thank Him for all that He's done for them. That's on their mind. And it's when they shout the battle cry that God routs the enemy. But in their prayer, in their darkest hour, they pray to God, giving Him praise and thanksgiving. That's the prayer that we ought to raise to God. And notice that this kind of incense prayer is done through Jesus. It says, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Just as the altar of incense was lit by the fires of the sacrifice, so also our prayerful incense is made acceptable to God because our prayers are based on the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. And so our incense of prayer are pleasing in His sight. We draw nearer to the presence of God when we spend time with Him in prayer. Drawing near to God in the holy place, the church, is the table of His bread. When we assemble together around the Lord's table, we're in the presence of God as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus and all that He did for us. And remember that we make it personal. His body was broken. His blood was shed for you and for me. For my sins and for yours. The light of His Word. When we assemble together to study, or even when we study on our own, we're in the presence of God as we learn what His will for our lives is from that light, from that life-giving Word. In fact, James 1:21 tells us if we receive that Word with humility, that's able to save our souls. And as we come into the holy place, we offer the prayers of His praise. When we assemble together and we give our time to the public prayer, or when we pray alone, we come into the presence of God. That's exactly, I want you to see everything that the Hebrew writer tells us is in a tabernacle. And then tells us that as those priests, 1 Peter 2:9, we've entered into the holy place. I want you to see that this is exactly what was happening with the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Notice these three things. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of prayer, or the breaking of bread and to prayer. So notice Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the lampstand that represents the Word of God and the fellowship. To the breaking of bread, the table of showbread, the table of His presence, His face, and to prayer, the altar of incense, the fruit of our lips to give thanks and praise to our God. That's exactly what the early church focused on. It says they devoted themselves to these things. Brethren, where do we spend our devotions? What are we devoted to? To be devoted to something means to give our time, our energy, our love, and our thinking to it. When we talk about being devoted to our spouses, we understand what that means. So we need to understand what that means in a spiritual sense when we need to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread. This ought to be something we look forward to every first day of the week, to partake, to share in the body of Christ, to share in His blood, and to give ourselves to prayer, coming before His throne of grace, making our petitions known. Our service and our offerings here in the holy place will confirm our entrance into the Holy of Holies. I want you to think about something. Hebrews 6, 19 to 20, notice what this says. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Here this picture shows the veil ripped back. So as you walk into the holy place, you see the table on your right, the lampstand on your left, the altar straight ahead, and beyond that, that veil is rolled back, and you see the Ark of the Covenant. He says, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And that once a year. That was at the time of the offering of atonement. In Matthew 27, verse 51, at his death, physically, Jesus tore that veil in two, ripped it top to bottom, it tells us. He was ripping apart the need for a middleman. No longer did we need a mediator between man and God other than Jesus Christ Himself. He became that mediator. He's the mediator of that better covenant, the Hebrew writer tells us back in chapter 8. He's that mediator. He stands before us. Romans chapter 8 tells us He vindicates us. Who can accuse us when Jesus is for us? Jesus is priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, entered the holy place, made the offering of Himself on that altar, then appointed priests, that's Christians, followers, disciples of Him, and then He went beyond the veil. He entered beyond that veil. Straight, if you think about, the Hebrew writer tells us we entered into the holy place, and if you think about all the things we just talked about, straight ahead is the Holy of Holies. I want you to think about that and how that applies spiritually. In Hebrews chapter 9, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus Christ is that high priest. He enters into the holy place. He makes the offering on the altar with His own blood, not the blood of anything else. His own blood. He appoints priests, and then He enters beyond the veil. There in the most holy place was the Ark, the ultimate expression of God's presence. Many times throughout Israel's history, both when in the right and unfortunately even in the wrong, 1 Samuel 5, the Israelites looked to the Ark of the Covenant as the ultimate expression of God's presence. There in 1 Samuel 5, without consulting God, these wicked sons of Eli, who are the priests, they go and they get the Ark and they take it into battle, and the Philistines are afraid. They've heard stories. But God was not with them. His presence was not in that box. And so it was captured until it was returned. And it's a fun story to read if you don't remember it or it's been a while. Read 1 Samuel 5 through 7 and see what a fun ride the Ark of the Covenant went on its own, guided by God. And the destruction it wrought on God's enemies. There in heaven, the most holy place, Jesus, our high priest, awaits the faithful. So just as we enter the holy place and we can look straight ahead and see that veil, Jesus tore that veil down There's no mystery. We know what's beyond it, and we know He's there waiting for us. Colossians 3, 1-3 says, don't focus on things above, or I'm sorry, don't focus on things below here on earth. Focus on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And here the Hebrew writer tells us where that is. He entered beyond that veil, within the veil, and there He awaits the faithful. Let us remember Jesus and His sacrifice. Let us draw nearer to God each day through study, through prayer, and every first day of the week as we partake of, as we share in the Lord's Supper weekly. We share in His body and through the bread, and we share in His blood through the fruit of the vine. As we go through this next week, let us be devoted to these things. Let us devote some time to study, to prayer, and to remember Jesus and His sacrifice for us. If you're not a Christian tonight, I encourage you to become one. To repent and be baptized that you might be forgiven of your sins. Rising out of the waters to walk as a saint, a new creature. To become a priest for the Lord. If you are a child of God who is erred, draw nearer to God. Redevote yourself to these things, to His teaching, to prayer, and seek forgiveness. Whatever your request might be tonight, we stand ready to assist you. Just come forward now while together we stand and while we sing.